so you know what we've been doing? We're working our way through the catechism. We're almost done, y'all. 107 questions. If I do the math, that's not many left. So we're getting close to the end. You can certainly be thinking and praying for me, but also send me anonymous messages. What should the pastor preach on Sunday evenings in about 2 or 3 months? I'm not quite sure. I could finish it up in a week, but I don't want to do that. You know, we're going to go through the Lord's Prayer. That's going to be fun. I'm looking forward to that. Remember, we've made that transition now to where the catechism emphasized salvation by faith and repentance. And then it basically was setting us up for the Christian life and the means of grace. You might say, well, there's not much on the Christian life. But remember, all that was taught about God's law, though it was used in the catechism the way it was set up to bring guilt so that we would turn to Christ. In a sense, when we're in Christ, we go back to the law for guidance. That's how I taught it to y'all anyway. But what are the other things God uses in our life? Of course, he uses the word, prayer, the sacraments, worship. And so we're going to think for a few minutes tonight about the sacraments. I don't necessarily want to do a in-depth study of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I'm going to give a sort of an overview tonight on those. And then I'm going to highlight one thing about them, which we'll see Romans 4 highlights tonight. Let's read the questions. Sometimes I don't even fiddle with the question because it's stated in the answer. What is a sacrament? Again, the word sacrament is not a Bible word. It's kind of like the word Trinity. The word Trinity is not a Bible word. It's not in the Bible, but it's a theological truth in the Bible. One God who exists eternally in three distinct persons. So the truth is there. The word sacrament, we use that for baptism and the Lord's Supper. What is it about those two things? And you might say they're Old Testament parallel. In the Old Testament, the parallel is circumcision and Passover. So what is it that these things all have in common? Well, the catechism says a sacrament is a holy regulation or ordinance established by Christ, in which Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers by physical signs. So what is the thing that stands out about a sacrament? So the catechism says it's something established by Christ. So that's sort of a no-brainer, right? Jesus clearly establishes the Lord's Supper in the context of Passover with the 12 disciples. He did it in such a way, he didn't say, hey, I got this secret meal I'm doing with y'all. We're never going to do it again. It's just this one time. No, he did it in such a way that he was setting a pattern for us until Christ returns. And so there he sets up, obviously, the Lord's Supper. And then as he's about to ascend to heaven in Matthew 28, he gives us baptism. And again, that's in the context of Jesus giving the primary task to the church to make disciples. That's the Great Commission. If you want to summarize the mission of the church, I think you can summarize the mission of the church twofold. Make disciples is the temporary mission. What's the eternal mission that we do now that carries over into eternity? Worship. Peter says that the reason that we were saved so that we could declare the praises of God. God saved us not just to save us. I think it was John Piper in his book on missions way back when. He said the reason we do evangelism is not just so we can, you know, put a check mark. We got another one in the kingdom. But so God will have more worshipers. You know, the goal is that the new disciple, the new convert becomes a worshiper. So in a sense, every week we gather on the Lord's Day to participate in that eternal calling, our eternal job description, which will never end, worshiping God. It'll be so much grander in the new heavens and the new earth, and I'm sure in heaven even before Christ returns. So the Great Commission here on earth, the other task is make disciples, followers of Jesus. Is it a once for all thing? No, because how does it conclude? Jesus says, teach them to obey everything that I commanded you. So it's not just that the disciple becomes a mere convert. The disciple is learning and obeying and following the Lord lifelong. So, but what happens when you get a new disciple? You baptize him. Jesus says, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I know I preached on baptism a couple months ago, so I have this feeling all of a sudden I'm repeating myself. But anyway, so baptism is that sign of our entering into the covenant community. It's a picture. What's different about baptism in the Lord's Supper as opposed to a sermon? The sermon is all verbal. We hear it. But the sacrament, we see it. In the case of the Lord's Supper, we not only see it, we taste it, we touch it, we smell it. What is God doing there? You know, in the Old Testament era, all the sacraments like Passover, circumcision were bloody. And then all the sacrificial system. They're not bloody now. That's purposeful. Because the blood was always pointing forward to Christ. The blood was always a reminder in the Old Testament era of our sin and the need for sacrifice. So in the New Testament era, there's no blood because Christ's blood is sufficient. Baptism, of course, is with water. We see the water of baptism applied to somebody. And so a sacrament, you could say it away, it's a sign. It's a sign of salvation. It's a sign of the covenant of grace. But what we're going to highlight in a few more minutes is not only is it a sign, but it's a seal. It's a seal. We'll get there in a few minutes. Well, I pretty much talked about baptism, but we'll go ahead and read the catechism question. I guess I could have read that first. Baptism is a washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is a sign and seal. See, there's the word seal again. A sign and seal that they are joined to Christ, that we receive the benefits of the covenant of grace, and that we are engaged to be the Lord's. Catechism 95 talks about how not only are believers baptized, but their children. And then the Catechism on the Lord's Supper says this: the Lord's Supper is a sacrament in which bread and wine are given and received as Christ directed to proclaim his death. Those who receive the Lord's Supper in the right way share in his body and blood with all his benefits, not physically, but by faith, and become spiritually stronger and grow in grace. Now, this is what I want to highlight now, the whole notion. I think we're all accustomed to thinking about baptism and the Lord's Supper as a sign. And that's very important because that's part of what God intended, but it's not all of what he intended. This notion in the catechism that it's also a seal. A buddy of mine wrote on the Lord's Supper or on the concept of a seal, Guy Waters, that in the ancient world, a seal was something that was a mark of ownership to authenticate the object. So, well, in other words, baptism and the Lord's Supper should authenticate, as we participate with them, that we're truly the Lord's. We're truly the Lord's. But how does that work out? Is that just a catechism idea? Is that a theologian's idea? Well, I think I can safely say that I don't know of a theological truth the catechism brings up that's not already taught in Scripture. And I think the one primary place where the notion of a seal is here in Romans 4. Now, Paul's talking about circumcision, but that doesn't matter. Because everything he's talking about regarding circumcision, in principle, applies to baptism, which is its counterpart. But also, because if indeed baptism, circumcision, Passover, the Lord's Supper are a part of a category of things we call a sacrament, then it would make sense that this concept of a seal doesn't just transfer from circumcision to baptism, but it also is what was going on with Passover in the Old Testament era, and now goes on in the New Testament era as well with the Lord's Supper. So I wanted to say that ahead of time, because even though Paul's interest here is to focus on circumcision and Abraham's connection to it, remember, Paul's talking about Abraham as the father of all who believe, circumcised or not, but the era of circumcision is over at that point. But that doesn't take away from the role circumcision played in the Old Testament era. Of course, it's been replaced by baptism. Now, keep in mind, the context here is really important. I gave it to you in verse 5. The latter part of Romans 3, Paul has made the case for justification by faith alone, because we're all sinners and we cannot save ourselves. There's no work salvation. That leads Paul to conclude the latter part of Romans 3 that we're justified by faith in Christ and his propitiation, his substitutionary death on the cross for our sins. We're declared righteous in God's sight, not because of what we do. And technically, not because of our faith. The faith is but the instrument that God chooses to use to give us our salvation, which is grounded in Christ's death. It's Christ's death that saves us, not our faith. Faith is but the instrument. Why did God choose faith? Because it was a grand way of saying you had nothing to do with it. Faith says, I need salvation. Faith is just the hands receiving the work of Christ. So this is the context of now what Paul's going to do in Romans 4 is say to the Jewish Christians in Rome, look, this is nothing new. This salvation, this justification by faith, it's not a new concept, Paul is arguing, to the Jewish believers, but more to the Jewish unbelievers that will hear this teaching. They, in their minds, and their distorted minds, think salvation is by works. Paul says it couldn't work in the Old Testament, and it doesn't work now. And he brings two illustrations up, Abraham and David. to say, look, these men were trusting in the promises of God and in salvation, and they were looking ahead. We of course, look back. So that's the context, and it's important to keep that in mind. That there's no question here. Salvation is by Christ alone, by faith in Christ, and faith in Christ alone. But now the discussion comes of circumcision. It has an important role. It cannot save us. Baptism can't save us. Lord's Supper can't save us. Nothing can save us other than Christ. And turning from our sins and resting in Him is how we receive it. But now what Paul wants to do in this section in verses 9 through 12, he's mainly appealing to the Jewish people that have this hang up about those non-Jews and how rotten they are. He's already said, you're just as rotten. In fact, you're worse because you had God's law. At least they can argue ignorance, except it's written on their hearts. You can't claim ignorance. You had the law. But there was always this sinful pride of the Jews in Paul's day that we're somehow a cut above. I mean, we're Jews and we're people of the circumcision. What they mean by that is we have the sign that we're God's people, and you pagans don't have that. You're outcast. Paul says, look, let's talk about this. So here we go. Verse 9. Is this blessing then, the blessing of salvation, is this blessing of salvation, justification then, only for the circumcised, that is the Jews that are circumcised and their families? Obviously, the father who is the head of a family, it's understood that the wife and the children under him, you know, they're included. So is this blessing only for the circumcised, the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised, the Gentiles? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteous. How was it counted to him? So remember, Paul's already quoted this earlier in Romans, that from Genesis 15, Abraham, we're told, was reckoned righteous. He was justified by trusting in God and his promise. And so in Genesis 15, it says righteousness was imputed to him. Paul repeats it here. But now he asks this question that might almost catch us off guard. How then was it counted to him? What do you mean, Paul? Well, Paul would say, I'm talking chronology here. Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So Abraham in Genesis 15 is justified by God because God's grace worked in his heart to believe God's promise, and God told us he believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. When did circumcision happen? Genesis 17, and I didn't write down the reference. The Jewish theologians, I think it's at least 15 years, but I think some of the Jewish scholars of Paul's day, they had it like 28 years. So we don't know the exact date, but it was many. It wasn't a week later. It wasn't a day later. It was years later that circumcision came. All right. So verse 11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Why? The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness should be counted to them as well. And to make him, Abraham, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who are also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So what Paul's doing is he's using an argument of chronology. Look at what God did. God justified Abraham first. And then many years later, He said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a sign of the covenant. And this is still pre-Isaac. He's had Ishmael. He did it the wrong way, right? He didn't trust God. And we're going to try the Hagar method to have a baby. Nope, he's not the child of the covenant. You did it wrong, Abraham. But he still gets circumcised. But Paul's using an argument of chronology. He's saying he was justified first, and then Abraham received circumcision. And God did it that way on purpose so that Abraham could be the father of all who believe, the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, and the Jews that are circumcised. So Abraham is the father of all who believe, not just the Jews. Now, some will say, well, if that's the case, then why should we have covenant infant baptism? If Paul is so strongly making the case that Abraham's circumcision came after his justification, and we use that as a justification for baptizing babies because the males 8 days old were circumcised. But here the emphasis is on it came afterwards. Sounds good, but here's the distinction you got to make. Paul's not claiming this is a general principle. Paul's claiming that the father of all who believed before he was given the sign. That's the deal. Of course, the same God that had Abraham circumcised after he believed is the one who instituted circumcision for all the male boys 8 days old. But now I want to get to the key issue here. And how I waited this long, I don't know. That again, look at verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he's still uncircumcised. The sign of circumcision was to be a seal. It was to have some authentication to Abraham that this promise that God gave him years before and years before that, but it hasn't come to fruition yet, that it's really true. It's on his body. He can't mistake it. And it's a constant reminder because God said, this is what the sign means. So it wasn't there to give Abraham faith, but it was to reaffirm his faith. So now let's translate that to baptism. How many adult baptisms in the room? Okay, got some adult. How many infant baptisms? It's about half and half. Okay, so you adult baptism people, you seem to have the edge on us, don't you? Well, yeah, because I'm adult baptized. Sorry, I'm adult baptized. So, I had the opportunity when I joined the first church that I was baptized in, Woodland Presbyterian. I was baptized Roman Catholic, and a lot of Roman Catholics, I think Kelly, you're one of them that baptized in a Catholic church. The elders accept it. That's all good. What I chose to do was, and the session, it's up to the individual sessions, but I said, no, I don't see that as legit baptism. It's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it doesn't have the same meaning. And so I wanted to be baptized as an adult, and I did. But what about you all that were baptized as children? You don't remember your baptism. Well, you're in the same situation of all of Abraham's children 8 days old. They had, you have to be told that it was done and what it means. The larger catechism actually talks about remembering and, get this now, improving your baptism. It says we should remember that covenant sign that God put upon us. And by God having us baptized, so you're an infant, you're in the covenant community because of your mom or dad or both. So you're in the covenant community. You're not a believer, but you're not a pagan. Okay, that's an important distinction. You're not a pagan. You're not necessarily born again unless the Holy Spirit chose to do that, you know. But all things being equal, it usually occurs later. We don't necessarily know when. But you're in the covenant community. And that sign's been put on you. And in a sense, you have an obligation now. You have an obligation to the covenant God to respond appropriately in faith. Now, see, I think normally what we do in our tradition, because we don't have baptisms very often, is we put the emphasis on the Lord's Supper and how that is a continual means of grace, a picture of spiritual nourishment, if you will, through the death of Christ, a seal of that. And so it's easier for us to do that because it is something we do, at least in our tradition, every month. And in a sense, it makes more sense because it is the one that we do regularly. Baptism is once for all, but communion we do regularly. What is it? It's a meal. Why do you eat? Well, I eat, obviously not because I have to. I eat because I love it. It's fun. I enjoy it. Well, okay, there's truth there. But the primary issue about food is what? Nourishment. Nourishment. Jesus was purposeful. He gave us a meal. There's no reason to go into the Passover meal and how it's different now. Just focus on the Lord's Supper. By this very simple meal of bread and wine, Jesus says, this pictures my death. So Jesus's point is the death of Christ doesn't just save us from our sins. As important as that is, it keeps saving us, or the way we would put it in our Reformed jargon, is it keeps sanctifying us. We are saved by Christ once for all. We're justified, but we need to go on being nourished, spiritually encouraged. The Lord's Supper, by having this cup and this bread that we see, we taste, we touch, we feel, it's God's way. It's God's flannel graph. You used to use flannel graph, right? You still use it? Not anymore. But it was cool stuff, right? Why did you teachers of little kids use flannel graph? The kids thought it was cool. You stick something up there and it doesn't fall down. Turn it upside down, it still doesn't fall down. I look at the Lord's Supper as God's spiritual flannel graph for us, his children. Just a simple but vivid reminder. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for me. And we need his death not just for justification, but ongoing living the Christian life. All right, let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time together. Remind us of your goodness and your wisdom in giving us baptism and the Lord's Supper as signs, but also seals to authenticate your grace, your covenant promises to us, your people, for our spiritual good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.